following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
That we might understand thy word aright, that we might not be amongst those who stumble at it, but rather grow by it and are nurtured by it. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And if you were praying along with me, then you understand that the reason that we're having a study like this, a study in biblical interpretation, is not to make a church full of pastors, although there would be nothing wrong with that. But rather, when we go to the scriptures, it's important that we understand it the way God intended it to be understood. Remember, we go back now to our first principle of interpretation. How many meanings does any one scripture have? One meaning. Now, how do we arrive at that meaning? How do we arrive at that intention? How do we arrive at the author's intention? And that is, that's our purpose. Our purpose is to understand the Bible. Our purpose is not simply to get a full notebook that says Hermeneutics 101 on the front of it, although that may result. Let's go to the slides. I want to finish up just very quickly. I know we talked about this a little bit last time, but we weren't recording. So I want to just finish this up very quickly. And in doing that, let's turn to a couple of passages. Specifically, I want us to look at the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, when I say the distinction, dispensationalism historically has made a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And we do not believe that that's a proper distinction. And let's start here with Daniel. Chapter 2 and verse 44, we read, "And in the days of these kings," that is the kings that have been spoken of as the ten toes of the image, "and in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now we have a lot of information, it seems to me, here about this kingdom, but who is it who is setting it up? The God of heaven. So whose kingdom is it? We might characterize it as the kingdom of the God of heaven. In much the same way that Joshua 6, 6 through 8, finally in verse 8 refers to the ark of the covenant of the Lord. But in verse 6 it's referred to as the ark of the covenant, and in verse 7 it's referred to as the ark of the Lord, and in verse 8 is referred to as the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So also this kingdom that's spoken of here in Daniel 2:44 might be characterized as the kingdom of God, might be characterized as the kingdom of heaven, because after all, where is it that God is located when he makes this rule? It's the kingdom of the God of heaven, right? So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the God of heaven would all refer to the same thing, wouldn't it? Well, if we turn to Matthew chapter 2, and here I want us to look just at some parallels, some parallel passages in the Gospels. First of all, let me let you in on this. If you haven't already discovered this from concordance study, who is the one and only author who refers to the kingdom of heaven? Matthew. Yeah. If there is one thing that we can say about the kingdom of heaven that makes it unique or different from the kingdom of God, it's that only Matthew talks about it. Or only Matthew uses the term. And by the way, that is the whole difference. In Matthew 3:2, John Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was he preaching? He was saying, repent ye, for a certain kingdom is at hand. Which kingdom was it that was at hand? Kingdom of heaven was at hand. All right, jot that down. Then we move over to Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John Baptist came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if we look at that image that Daniel spoke of back in Daniel 2:44, we see that it represents four subsequent kingdoms. And if we stop and think about world history, and if we have a proper interpretation of Daniel, the second chapter, we find that the first part of the image, the part of the image, the head that was in gold, represented whose kingdom? Does anybody remember? Babylon, that's right. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. And then the thorax, the middle part of the body, represented which kingdom? Who knows? Medes and Persians. Then when we get down below that, the representation of, brass, is of Greece. And then when we get down to the feet, which is iron mingled with clay, we have Rome. All right. Now, who was the dominant world power when John and Jesus came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Rome. Now, maybe I'm adding two and two up here and getting five, but I have trouble getting anything other than what I get. That if, in fact, these four subsequent kingdoms conclude with Rome, and then the kingdom that comes, that's not made with hands, right? It's made by God, and destroys the human kingdoms, the humanistic kingdoms, and it's in the time that those clay feet, or those iron and clay mixed feet, are the world power. What other kingdom could it be that destroys the kingdom of Rome? The kingdom of heaven. Now, historically, how do we find that taking place? We find that taking place that by the early part of the 4th century, the Roman Empire basically had been Christianized. So much so that even the emperor was required by whether he was converted or not. He was required by the circumstances to acknowledge that the Roman Empire was a Christian empire. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and following. That would be the next section on our slide. Matthew 19, verses 23 and following. What we have here is the conclusion of the story about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. You remember him? And he had lots of nifty stuff. And Jesus said, well, one thing you lack, sell all your nifty stuff and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Remember that story? Okay. That's where we are. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, after the rich young ruler went away dissatisfied, sorrowful, then said Jesus to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of, what's the next word? Heaven. That's right. A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jot that down. Verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Jot that down. What that means is that Jesus here in this particular passage is saying that one cannot, this particular rich man, in fact he generalizes, doesn't he? He says a rich man. It's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's difficult, it's impossible. In fact, it's so hard that you could get camels through needles more easily than you could get a rich man into the kingdom of God. And then he switches the term from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God. Well, now, On the surface of it, does that seem to indicate to us that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing or different things? Same thing. Same thing. One other line of evidence, and that's this. In Matthew's gospel, the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven hid in a meal are all told as parables of the kingdom of heaven, where we find parallel passages with those same parables in either Luke or Mark's gospel. They're told as parables of the kingdom of God. So again, whatever the lesson is from the parable of the sower, whatever the lesson is from the parable of the mustard seed, whatever the lesson is from the parable of the leaven hid in the meal, it's true of both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. You know, we're not doing those particular parables right now to be able to exegete them, to open them up to you. But whatever the lesson is the same for both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So do you see how that's an independent line of evidence that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing? Okay. And then, now, let's wrap it up. Let's tie a bow. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're not going to talk now about whether this is Peter's confession or Peter himself or Peter, the confessing Peter, or what. We're not going to go into what the rock is here, but I just want you to see the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the church. Now, in verse 16, Simon Peter answered when Christ said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." See, so who's revealed it to him? God the Father. Then he goes on in verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, again, we're not going to get into the controversy over... Let me explain the controversy to you. The word that he uses for Peter is the Greek for rock. So he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The Roman Catholics build a whole doctrine of papal infallibility kind of on this. So he says now that I'm going to build my church upon this rock, whether it's the confession, whether it's Peter personally, whether it's Peter and his successors, whether it's the confessing Peter. We're not going to get into that particular controversy right now. But he says, "I'm going to build something on this rock," whatever that rock is. And what is it that he's going to build? His church. Now look at verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Yeah, so now he's building this on Peter, the confessing Peter, Peter's confession, whatever it might be. He's building this church, and in that context, what's he going to give to Peter? Notice the "thee." "And I will give unto whom?" Thee, you singular. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So he's building his church, and he's giving, at the same time he says, "I'm going to build my church," he's also saying, "And I'll also give you the keys to what?" Well, I would maintain the church. That he's not changing subjects. He's not just saying, "Oh, by the way, there's going to be two entities out here. One of them's the church, and I'm going to build my church on your confession or on you or whatever. But over here, I'm also going to give you the keys to this other thing that's the kingdom of heaven." Rather, it makes sense from the passage, from the context, to say that these are the same thing. When he says, "I'm going to build my church," he goes on to say, "And I'm going to give you the keys to it. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That pretty much brings us to the end of the evidence against dispensationalism. Now, again, we haven't dealt with every last passage that they adduce, nor have we brought up every passage that we would adduce against them. What we have done is we've tried to look at it from a philosophical or principial point of view. We said that there were three legs of dispensationalism, and that dispensationalism requires all three legs in order to stand. We said that they were the literal interpretation of Scripture, the radical distinction between Israel and the church, and the parenthesis theory of the church. And that this pretty much concludes it. Yes, question. Okay, if there is no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, then it was necessary for Old Testament saints to be regenerated in order for them to be saved. And dispensationalists don't want to allow that people in the Old Testament were saved by being regenerated the same way we are. Nor do they want to allow that the object of their faith was Christ. That they would say that it was on the basis of Christ's atonement that anybody in the Old Testament was saved. They're not going to say that anybody was ever saved on the basis of their own righteousness. They were saved based on the atonement that Christ worked for his people, or for every last person who ever lived, or however. But they would maintain that it's only on the finished work of Christ that anybody was ever saved. But they would not maintain, as we would, that the Old Testament saint had to look beyond the sacrifices of the Old Testament to what they represent. In other words, they see the Old Testament sacrifices almost as having an efficacy in themselves. It's real difficult because when you begin to pin them down, they deny, we're glad they do, but you know, they deny the worst implications of their system. But they really have no logical basis for denying them. They just happily do. Again, John Gerstner, in his book Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, and any of you who want to take the time to read it, John Gerstner is not an easy read. He's not a bedtime read. But any of you who want to take the time to read it, I'll loan you the book. Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth by John Gerstner. He takes them much, much more to task than I do. In fact, he maintains that they, by implication, deny the gospel. All right. Shall we move on? Next slide. Okay, we're changing now to the next section of our outline. The next section of our outline is what we might call critical methodology. Let me review for you how our outline has progressed up until now. We have finished Roman numeral 2. We're going to be going through Roman numeral 6 in our outline, and we have finished Roman numeral 2. You may remember that Roman numeral 1 was introduction and history. Roman numeral number 2 has been a critique of dispensational thought. Roman numeral 3 now will be critical methodology. And what we'll be looking at is some fairly scientific things. We're going to be looking at how we approach the Bible. Now, we've already recognized in critiquing dispensationalism that we don't come to the Bible empty-headed, do we? Or empty-handed. We come to the Bible with certain presuppositions in place. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves now as we go to the Scripture, or the questions we have to ask ourselves as we go to the Scriptures, is how do we go about understanding the Bible so that we, not that we become empty-headed, but that we get rid of any modern presuppositions that we might have that would interfere with understanding what Paul's intention was when he wrote the book of Galatians. How do we go about doing that? Well, one of the ways that we do that is by studying the semantics of the book. The introduction, what we mean by introduction is who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written, things like that. The religious background, historical criticism, source criticism. For example, there are some who claim that in some of Paul's letters, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, that he quotes an ancient hymn. Okay, that would come under the heading of source criticism. You know, how do we go back and determine if that's true or not? And what difference does it make if it is true? And if it doesn't make any difference, to quote William James, then there's no difference. Well, the way he said it was, a difference which makes no difference is no difference. In other words, a difference to be a difference has to make a difference. Form criticism, tradition, development, redaction criticism. For example, we know that Luke tells us that he looked at other things. He told Theophilus, I know that you're aware of other works. He says that he looked at other things. What all did he look at, and how did he bring it together? Was it just a matter of getting out the paste pot and starting to paste things in one after the other? Or what did he do? That's kind of the subject of redaction criticism. Then after critical methodology, and I promised you that that would be the most scientific part of what we're doing, we'll let up a little bit and deal with two sections, section 4 and section 5, on what we call Protestant perspectives, grammatical, historical, theological perspective. And in that, in the theological perspective, we're going to give the positive side of what we did negatively in part 2. In part 2, we spoke about a critique of dispensationalism. In the theological part of the grammatical, historical, theological, we're going to give the positive side. What is covenant theology? How do we get there? And do we have to know how to spell coxeus in order to use covenant theology? Okay, one person got it. All right. And chapter 6, or pardon me, Roman numeral 6, is discourse analysis. And discourse analysis basically is the approach that I think we should take when exegeting a passage. You've seen me do it. You've seen it practiced. What I'm going to do is explain some of the theory behind it to you. You remember, I made it very open and plain to you when we did 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you remember how we did that? Went through 1 Corinthians 11 and said, what's Paul doing here? Why is he doing it? What's he talking about? What would the people in Corinth have understood him to be meaning, and so forth? Remember how we did that in 1 Corinthians 11? That's discourse analysis. Yeah, basically what you were getting was, I guess what nowadays is called expositional preaching. I call it bare exegesis. But that's, be that as it may, you're going to see what I do when I actually sit down with the passage and start diagramming sentences. Start looking at kernels. When we look at a sentence, we have a tendency to think, oh, well, there's one thought there. But many times we'll find several thoughts hidden in one sentence. I just happen to have the Bible open here to Matthew 18:27. Pardon me, 17:27. It's about as random as I can get. It was already open. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. How many ideas are there? Probably about 20. Yeah. There's easily a dozen. There's easily a dozen ideas there in that one sentence. That's what discourse analysis does, is it takes a sentence, instead of dealing with the sentence as one thought, it breaks it apart so we can see, what are the ideas that are being conveyed here? We'll get to that. That's when we have all the background. Okay? When we get to Roman numeral 6, that'll be discourse analysis. All right, let's move along then. And with the time left to us this afternoon, let's deal with what we mean by semantics and semantic criticism. That'll be the first method. There'll be 8 critical methods that we'll be talking about in our section on critical methodology. The first one is semantics. What is semantics? How many of you have ever heard an argument dismissed with the phrase, oh, well, that's just semantics? Well, should we allow someone to dismiss an argument that way? No, because what semantics is, now, what they probably mean is, oh, well, you're just winning this argument, and I have to find some way of dismissing it. Or they could mean, I don't consider that to be important. But if they really mean, well, that's just a semantic argument, that's a silly thing to say. Because semantics is the science of what? Meaning. So if I say, well, you say this, but the word means this, is that a small thing? That doesn't seem to me to be a small thing. How many of you have ever read Alice Through the Looking Glass? I'm trying to remember now if it's the Cheshire Cat or if it's Humpty Dumpty that she's talking to. I think it's Humpty Dumpty that she's talking to. And he says, well, he makes a statement, well, that would be just glorious. He says, well, that's glory for you. And she said, well, I don't think that has anything to do with what we're talking about. What do you mean by glory? And Humpty Dumpty says, oh, well, by glory, I mean a good knockdown, drag-out fight. And she said, well, that's not what glory means. And Humpty Dumpty says, well, when I use a word, it means precisely what I want it to mean. Nothing more and nothing less. It's just a question of who's boss, that's all. And she says, but you're stretching the word way beyond any possibility of what it could mean. And Humpty Dumpty assures her, well, when I make a word work that hard, I always pay it extra. Well, what were they talking about? You see, this, when you first read Through the Looking Glass, you think, well, this is a children's story. But what are they talking about here? They're talking about the science of semantics, aren't they? They're talking about how we arrive at what we mean when we talk to one another. How do we arrive at someone's intention when they make an utterance? When I say, that's glory for you, is there any reason why I should suspect that you would understand me to mean, let's have a good knockdown, drag-out fight? No, none at all. So this is the science of semantics, the study of meanings, or the science of meanings. However, we also need to be cautioned early on that semantics is more than simply looking up the definition of words in a dictionary. When we speak of semantics, the science of meaning, we're not talking simply about definitions. It includes what is often called the situation of the utterance. Now, the situation of the utterance includes what has gone before, what comes after, what are the people doing as they're talking or as they're writing to one another. Is there a feeling of closeness, of camaraderie, of affection? Is there perhaps just the opposite, a feeling of hostility? All of these things are going to impact what's called the semantic situation, as well as the words that go before and the words that come after. I would recommend a critical reading. By critical reading, I mean, just because I'm recommending a book to you doesn't mean go out and believe, if you'll excuse the expression, every word the man says. You should read it critically. But nevertheless, he brings up some good points. And that's James Barr's The Semantics of Biblical Language. And while it's not still in print, you should be able to find it in a library. Probably the DTS library would have it. DTS being Dallas Theological Seminary. Those who are getting this on tape, if you're in a hermeneutics program, go to your college or seminary library and see if you can find James Barr's The Semantics of Biblical Language. I'm saying Barr's, Barr's, that which belongs to James Barr. He brings out several false assumptions that we often make when approaching biblical language. Now, if we make false assumptions, do we want to quit doing that? If they're false, we want to quit doing that, don't we? We want to get those things out of our heads. Pull it down one dot. Okay, one more. Yeah, one dot. There you go. Okay. Here is an assumption that virtually every evangelical pastor makes, and here I'm going to get some people probably writing to me when they watch the tape, that the word, rather than the utterance, is the basic unit of exegesis. That's false. Let me explain to you why it's false. Because, first of all, well, there are several reasons why it's false, but I'll give you a few. First of all, there's the problem of what we call polysemy, or having more than one meaning for a word. when I use the word bored, not B-O-R-E-D, although I could use that as an example as well, but B-O-A-R-D. Okay, I say, he was a member of the board. I'm pretty confident this is going to hold me up because the board is thick. Seems like there should be another. Yeah, board the boat. There's a verb. Yeah, board the boat or board the plane. Although getting off a plane for some reason is called deplaning. What's that? Yeah, board of directors. He belongs to the board. Yeah, board of directors. So there we have what seems to be one word. It's spelled the same in all three instances, and yet we have three distinct meanings. These are not overlapping meanings at all, are they? They're three distinct meanings. So what that indicates to us is that we need to be very, very careful about basing doctrines or exegetical insistences, insisting upon something exegetically, because of the meaning of a word. And I've used even phrases in the past to demonstrate to you that depending upon a context, depending upon the situation in which an utterance takes place, and I'm using the word utterance, what do I mean by an utterance? An utterance can be a word, an utterance can be a sentence, an utterance can be a paragraph, an utterance is a unit. An utterance can be a sermon. An utterance is a unit that fits together.
A packet.
Yes, it's a packet of information. Yeah. If we were just to get back to information theory, we'd call it a packet. That's exactly right. So an utterance is a word or group of words designed to convey information, to convey a thought, to convey my desire for you to perform a certain action. But then other times, it doesn't convey the same thing at all. Let me give you an example of an idiom. When I say, get out of here. Now, if there were a fire right here, what would get out of here mean?
Leave the premises.
Yeah, leave the premises, Don't stop to pass go, just get on out the door. That's what that would mean. But if you were to tell me that you predicted a year ago that the Rangers would make the playoffs this year, and I said, get out of here, it would have an altogether different meaning, wouldn't it? See, it's the same words, it's the same group of words, but it has an altogether different meaning. So what we have to do then is rather than looking at the word as the basic unit, we have to look at the utterance in its situation as the basic unit of meaning. Now, I can see the wheels turning behind some of your eyes. How many of you, this is something altogether new for you? How many of you thought up until now that, well, that's the reason we have concordances is so we can do word studies? Yeah, that's... Yes, question.
I guess then you have to know not only the utterance, but you have to know, the usage of the word as far as history of what was...
That's going to be one of our fallacies. When we get down to that, we're going to deal with that very fallacy. What do we have to know about the word? What do we have to know about the author's usage of it? Or the syntax. For example, if I were to use the phrase... It's a simple fact that Texas is in the United States. Anybody have trouble understanding that? Okay, now I'm going to use the same words. It's a fact simple that Texas in States United thought is. Is there any meaning there? I use the same words. Why can't I just go to a lexicon or a dictionary, look up the words, and have the same meaning for both sentences? Why can't I? Because syntax matters. Word order matters in English. Syntax matters. The way that we arrange words matters. The way in which we situate them matters. Again, the get out of here might mean two different things depending upon the situation, whether we're talking about a fire or a baseball team. Does that answer the question? Okay. Second fallacy, next dot. Okay. For any Baptists that happen to be here or happen to be watching the tape, here is one of the key fallacies that Baptists make, and that is that questions of etymology relate to the real meaning of a word. Okay, what is etymology? Who can tell me what etymology is? Don't anybody say the study of ants or bugs or something. What is etymology? Yeah, it's the study of the history of a word. It's not the study of the meaning of a word. It's the study of the history of a word. And history is not meaning. Do you see the difference? Okay. Let's use an example that if you had a real fancy piece of furniture, or if you had a piece of furniture that was made maybe 100 years ago or something like that, and it were made of oak or mahogany or some hardwood, and down at the bottom, in order to hold the table up off the floor by 3.5 or 4 feet, there are extensions coming down, and at the bottom you have little carved toes, T-O-E-S. And going up then, they're kind of round, they're cylindrical, and they come up, and they have what look like feet with toes attached to the bottom. What are those things called that hold the table up? Okay. Now, I've got a table at home that's made of glass and brass. It doesn't have any little toes at the bottom. It doesn't have any little leg-looking things, foot-looking things, or toe-looking things. It just basically has a piece of brass that goes down and wraps around in a circle. And guess what that's called? A leg, even though it looks nothing at all like a leg or a foot or a toe. Now, we have there what's called a dead metaphor. Okay, now, etymologically, I can tell you why that's called a leg. But that has nothing to do with the meaning. The meaning of the word table leg, or the leg of the table, has got nothing to do with the fact that once there were toes carved in the bottom of table legs. Okay, do you see why that's just a dead metaphor? That may not be the best example, but it's an example.
Didn't we study this in philosophy, the history of philosophy, where, I don't know if it was called nominalism, but you had things which weren't exactly, but they were nevertheless were signified by the same word, but the meaning was you were trying to find out what exactly?
Well, yeah, that is the problem of nominalism. You're right. The question was, you know, how can we assign the same word to two different things? As nominalists, we can't legitimately do that. We have to call this thing one, and this thing two, and this thing three, and this thing four.
Nothing's ever repeated.
It can't be repeated because it's not the same thing. At least in radical nominalism, that would be the case.
If you can't study, if words aren't based upon, I mean, if we can't find out exactly something by just the mere meaning, and yet we go to the history to find out the meaning, but we can't do that, it sounds like it's sort of circular.
No, we're going to get somewhere. These are not the only two fallacies. We've still got five to go.
Oh, we'll be lost totally.
Well, kind of. I warned you that we're on the steep part of the incline here. What we're going to be looking at is we're setting the stage for what semantics is. How do we go about studying meaning? And in order to find out how we do study meaning, one of the things that we have to do is take away all the false ideas that we've had in the past of how we go about studying the meaning of an utterance.
Does it really come down to what Humpty Dumpty said then? If a dictionary is no good, and if history is no good, isn't it really what Humpty Dumpty means?
No, I didn't say that a dictionary was no good. What I said was that the word is not the basic unit of meaning. I didn't say that words don't have meanings. Don't get ahead of me, because when we get to the next slide, you're going to find out that words in fact do have lexical meanings. But we're going to come to that. Don't get too far ahead of me.
Does this have to do with immersion, or what's the point?
Yeah, with the Baptists. Yeah, a Baptist says, well, baptizo means immerse because we can go back to this source and that source, and particularly to bapto, which in fact does mean, or did originally mean, to immerse, and then it came to mean to die. Baptizo is actually, as it's used in Scripture, has almost nothing to do with being submerged or immersed. But the etymological fallacy is that since it came from a word that originally had the idea of immersion, that therefore baptizo must always and only mean immerse.
It's bound to that meaning.
Yes, it's bound to that meaning. And what that does is that ignores the diachronic or synchronic aspects of the word. Synchronic meaning, what does it mean at the very time that it was used? Diachronic meaning, how did the meaning change over time? Third dot. And here you'll see that we're beginning to get a little bit into later Wittgenstein. How many of you have studied Wittgenstein, Ludwig Wittgenstein? I didn't hear what you said, so maybe that's better, I don't know. Did you say something that requires an answer?
I read him every night.
Read him every night. Well, it doesn't take long to read early Wittgenstein. Wittgenstein wrote a small booklet. It's very difficult, but it is small, called the Tractatus Logico-Philosophicus. And basically he tried to do a science of meaning in it, in which he said language is logic, but it's disguised. And our job, whenever we come across an utterance, whether it be a sentence, a proposition, a statement, whenever we come across an utterance of some kind, our job is to convert it into a logical proposition, a logical statement about reality. So when we say, don't go near the fire, well, that doesn't translate to a proposition, that's a command, right? So he says, well, what that translates to is, I have a desire that you stay away from the fire. That's the proposition. The proposition, I'm making a statement about my desires whenever I give a command. In later Wittgenstein, in a book, well, the last thing, the last proposition, there are a total of seven propositions, but there are a lot of sub-propositions. In the last proposition, number seven, which has no sub-propositions at all, the proposition is this: whereof one cannot speak, thereof one must remain silent. Now that's a tautology, isn't it? But basically what he was saying was this: if you don't know what you're talking about, you have to shut up. So he just went away to the mountains and didn't say anything for a long, long time. He basically took his own advice. And when he did come back, he came back with a book called The Philosophical Investigations, in which he said, look, I was on the completely wrong track earlier. Forget everything I ever said. Until now. And he said, basically, language, and this is where we get to this statement, that language is, and the rules of language are not prescriptive, but descriptive. He called them language games. And we have, basically, what we have to do is learn the rule of the game in order to speak a language. So the third fallacy is that language rules are prescriptive rather than descriptive. In other words, when we open up an English grammar, what are we reading there? Are we reading something where a bunch of English teachers got together and say, what would make English a really logical language? Or are we simply reading some people who are trying to describe how English speakers behave? Yeah, the latter. Yeah. And so that's what we're saying here, is that for us to take some Greek rule and try to impose it upon Scripture, or even an English rule, and try to impose it upon Scripture and say, by saying, oh, well, this is what they had to mean because they were following this grammar. They were following A.T. Robertson, or they were following Dana and Manti, or whatever, and therefore this is what they must mean, is for us to miss the point of what a grammar does. A grammar does not prescribe how language is used, it describes how language is used. So it's a fallacy. Next dot. Here's a... Here, yes?
Can I back up? sort of like we learn language inductively, not deductively? Isn't that?
I think those two things are related, you know, and I do believe that we certainly learn at least our first language inductively. Well, yeah, there's some controversy there. I would maintain, along with Noam Chomsky, that there is such a thing as a transformational grammar, that there is a grammar that underlies the human language, that all languages have some concept of I'm not the same as you, right? So I have at least a first person and a second person. I have at least that much. That one word doesn't mean the same thing as another word. You know, there has to be some differentiation between words, whatever words are. That there are just certain rules that are necessary, whether it's in order to communicate or because of who we are. There are some rules of grammar that just transcend individual languages and our rules of language. Not things like, in order to form the plural, you put the S at the end. That's peculiar to English. And maybe some other languages, but not all languages.
Well, there are some essential things, qualities of language, and circumstantial things of language.
Right, and that's what Chomsky, the essential things are what Chomsky would characterize as transformational grammars, mm-hmm. or transformational grammar rules. Things that are such that human language becomes impossible without them. I'm still working on what a word is, so. Yes, question. No, because again, to follow Wittgenstein's philosophical investigations here, if we're going to be playing the same game, we have to follow the same rules. You know, if you're playing tennis and I'm playing golf, we're going to have a hard time, right? So in order for us to both be playing tennis, we have to agree that any ball that goes into the net is out of play. We have to agree on the circumstances under which the ball goes into the net as to whose point it is. We have to agree on the boundaries of the court. Things like that, if we're going to play tennis, right?
So
if we're going to speak English, we have to agree on some rules. But again, those rules are descriptive. This is what the English language is. And if you want to play English, then these are the rules you have to follow. And those rules may change with time, just like the shape of a football might change with time, or the weight of a baseball might change with time, or the distance from the pitcher's mound to home plate might change. You know, those are not real good examples because those are prescriptive rules rather than descriptive. But
they change.
But things do change. Yeah. And basically, what happens here is that first the practice changes, then the rule changes to keep up with it. When I was going to school years ago in grade school, it was just practically a trip trigger for a teacher to hear the word ain't. Well, ain't has become increasingly acceptable. Not in formal English, but in... it's more than slang. It would be what you'd call common English. Maybe a notch above colloquial, but certainly at least colloquial. We can't claim not to understand a person who uses the word ain't. And in fact, it's a contraction for am I not. Next dot. 1, 2, 3, 4. No, we're at the next dot. The next fallacy is that logical and linguistic structure are isomorphic or identical. Isomorphic is actually a biological term. And how many of you know what the biological term means? It means similar in structure but with different backgrounds, right? Yeah, similar, yeah, same form, but not necessarily the same ancestry. And basically, the early Wittgenstein claimed that logical structure and linguistic structure were isomorphic, that they had the same structure. or ought to have the same structure. Bertrand Russell has even gone so far as to attempt to reduce language to propositional logic. In fact, that's what they call it, is propositional logic. Let's move along. We've got just a couple of minutes left here in the hour. Okay, what is meaning? Well, meaning may be the tie between a word and its referent. Do you know what a referent is? A referent is that object to which a word refers. So when I say watch, the word is watch. This is the referent. This is the object to which it refers. But it might not be an object. It might be an idea. So I can use a word like justice, and there doesn't have to be something out there that I can hold in my hands and say, this justice weighs 2 pounds. Right? It's an idea. So the referent can be either between a word and its referent, or there can be also meaning that extends beyond that. What we want to be careful about doing is limiting the idea of meaning only to that tie between a word and its referent. If there is a fault in Augustine, it's probably that he comes too close to committing this fallacy. Next. Y'all remember when we did Augustine? Or did we do Augustine? Yeah, I would say that he probably did dip into that pool of idealism. I don't know if I would characterize it as Platonism. That usually has a negative connotation nowadays. But he had some idealism about him. Yeah. Again, the idea is referring to kind of like Plato's forms. That the basic utterance is the declarative proposition. That's not to say that declarative propositions aren't utterances. It's simply to say that those two things are not identical. There can be utterances that are not simply declarative propositions. Again, the one that I used a while ago, the house is on fire. You know, when I unpack that, that may have the same semantic value as get out of here. Right? Do you see that? In other words, my intention is as I say the house is on fire, my intention may be identical to saying get out of here. Next dot. Okay, and the final fallacy is that language is an externalization of inner ideas or concepts. Barr lists that as a fallacy. I'm not sure that it's always a fallacy, and if it's not always a fallacy, then I don't think it should be classified as a fallacy. Okay, next slide. Let's try to go ahead and finish up in 5 minutes. Can we do this? Okay, this is going to answer the question that you asked earlier, Thomas. Although words do possess a stable core of meaning, or else lexicography would be an impossible task, wouldn't it? Otherwise, we would be in the same position that Humpty Dumpty found himself in. Just a word means whatever I want it to mean, nothing more, nothing less. So, although words do possess a stable core of meaning, nevertheless, we must beware of an atomizing exegesis. What do we mean by atomizing? Reducing it to the lowest possible point. An atomizing exegesis in which we simply look up the meanings of one word after another in the dictionary or lexicon. That's one of the reasons in Presbytery we ask the candidates to turn in an exegetical paper. Is because we want to see if they can actually exegete Greek and Hebrew beyond simply looking up words in a dictionary or a lexicon. Not that looking up words in a dictionary or a lexicon is not going to be necessary for exegesis. Did that kind of bound the other statement a little bit? Now we want to be careful when we make a statement that we don't make universal statements where universal statements aren't called for.
Which is not within the lexicographic meaning.
Yeah, a lexical meaning. Well, yeah. Again, the whole concept of the idiom is that way. Is it a reasonable translation of meganoita to translate God forbid? Is that unreasonable? Is that an unreasonable?
No, but I don't see anything wrong with the literal either. I mean, the literal
but my point is this: do we have any problem with saying that God forbid is a reasonable translation of meganoita, even though the word forbid is not in there and the word God is not in there? Putting you too much on the spot, aren't I? Well,
I'm not an advocate of God.
Well, let me use another idiom that I used earlier. Get out of here. When you say, well, I predicted a year ago that the Rangers were going to be in the playoff, and I say, get out of here. Okay, look up the meaning of each one of those words in a dictionary and tell me that you're going to arrive at the meaning of get out of here in that utterance. I don't think you can. I mean, that's a challenge, okay? Do you think you can do that? Get out of here. No. Yeah, you think you can do that? Get out of here. All right, further. Even an attempt to isolate the propositions of Scripture, much less the words, from the specific situation in which they were uttered is both bad linguistics and will lead to bad theology. Why? Because such practice leads to a distortion of what the utterance means. In other words, if the utterance occurs within a particular situation and we try to take that same utterance and place it into another situation, what do we call that? We make an accusation against that kind of thing all the time, a lot of the time. Whenever we see it done, we make an accusation against that. And what do we call that? You just took my words out of context. That's not what I meant. Yes, I did say those words, but I didn't mean that. You just took my words out of the context in which they were to be found. Right? That's what we're talking about.
Sound bite.
Yeah, we're talking about the sound bite. That's right. We're talking about treating Scripture as though it were a series of sound bites, and we ought not to do that. Good example, good illustration. Next. Another fallacy. Oh, I can't tell you how I get burned up about this one. I call this, the Greek has a word for it, fallacy. Here's the inference. The inference then say, well, Greek has a word that doesn't translate with a particular word into English. So what is the inference? Well, there is no inference. You've simply made a descriptive statement. However, sometimes there is a fallacious inference drawn that Greek can therefore say something that English can't say. And here's the way this is used. This is used as a bullying tactic or as a strong-arm tactic by pastors who have a little bit of Greek. And now you don't really understand the Bible like I do. You don't interpret it correctly because I know the Greek. And the Greek has a word for it, and you don't know that word. And now I have sort of an arcane knowledge that you don't have. Is that the right word, arcane? Secret knowledge? Or at least esoteric. Now, let's think this through. The fact that language X, and let's call that Greek, the fact that language X has a word for an object or an idea that language Y does not have does not mean that language Y has no way of talking about the object or the idea. And that's what would be necessary for this fallacy, the Greek has a word for it, to be true. There would have to be no way of talking about it in English. Now, if there is no way of talking about it in English, what can you say about it?
Nothing.
Nothing. The only thing you can say about it is that you can't say anything about it. And now you've entered into Kant's realm of the noumenal, haven't you? Sorry, we don't have Kant either, do we? Well, didn't we do a history of Western philosophy? Yeah. You remember Kant's distinction between the noumenal and the phenomenal? And everything that we don't want to talk about, we put over here in the noumenal, and then we can't talk about it. The only thing we can say about it is what? We can't say anything about it. Well, how do you know you can't say anything about it? Sorry, that's one of the things I can't say about it.
They use it all.
Sure. But we don't use it. We ought not to use it in theology. If there is a word for it in one human language, then another human language can talk about it. Here's an example. Some of the Eskimo languages have dozens of words for different kinds of snow, different ways of it snowing, different temperatures as it snows, different sizes of snowflakes as it piles up, different ways that it piles up, and there are numerous different words for snow, each one of which has a slightly different nuance. They're synonyms, and yet they're not identical words. They have nuances about them. Well, now, the fact that we don't have those words in the English language doesn't mean we can't talk about snow, or it doesn't mean we can't talk about snow in that particular condition. Oh, I see now, you mean snow that's wetter. Or, I see now, you mean snow that has very small flakes and can't really be packed together to make snowballs. See, we can still talk about it even though we don't have a word for it in English. Right? It would take longer, it would use more words, but we can still talk about it. And that's why we don't really necessarily want a wooden word-for-word correspondence between Hebrew and English or between Greek and English.
Here's an entry. It seemed like everything you've been talking about is making me think about the New American Standard translation. Are these what's gone into the hopper for us to get the NAS? Or?
Well,
if you've got that, okay, we need to carry this over.
Yeah, the NASB is an attempt at a wooden word-for-word translation. In fact, so much so that I have a Bible program, a Bible software title, where I can actually click on a word in the NASB, and it will highlight the word that it was translated from in the USB, the United Bible Society, UBS, United Bible Society's version.
Did these fallacies create an environment of need or?
Yeah, well, we're talking about. Yeah, we're talking about standard evangelical fallacies, and the NASB is the standard evangelical translation. Again, here's the way I like to compare the NASB and the NIV by saying this: that the NIV is good English and bad Greek. And the NASB is good Greek and bad English. If the NASB were Greek, it'd be a great Bible. Yes, sir.
Is the Amplified Bible tried to?
The Amplified Bible is a very dynamic, almost a commentary. It's almost a running commentary. You know, and the question really does begin to arise. You know, when you're doing the task of translation, how much of the pastor's job should you do? You know, there are some who claim that you should do half the pastor's job for him in translating. The NIV would be one who would follow that kind of a dynamic equivalence.
The question to me is, was the Amplified Bible trying to go and look at like maybe the usage of the word or what was where they were at?
What the Amplified Bible does primarily, Greg, is it goes to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and just pulls out all the entries and plugs them in. As though a word can mean any of its possible meanings in any context or in every context. Okay. One last thing I want us to consider. I just want you to think about this for a week, then we'll maybe talk about it next week. Consider this. From the finite and relatively limited stock of letters in the English alphabet, how many do we have? 26. So that's a relatively limited number of letters. We are able to build a huge, though finite, number of words. We're able to take those 26 letters and build all the words of the English language, whatever that stock of words is. 60,000, 100,000, or 500,000. Whatever the number is, we're able to build all the words of the English language. Do we run out? From that finite and relatively limited stock of letters. But from that huge, though finite, number of words, there is potentially an unlimited number of utterances available to us. In fact, how many of you are over, I shouldn't ask who's over 40. Many of you here are over 40. Some of you here are over 40. How many of you have ever heard that utterance before or seen it written down? In all those years, you've never seen that utterance? You may never see it again. But you knew right away what it meant. Isn't that amazing? Just, you know, consider that. Consider what God has given us in language. That we can say virtually anything we can think of.
Unless you talk whole word methodology.
Yeah, well, again, that's not an attempt to make us smarter. That's an attempt to dumb us down. Yeah, and that's kind of the next consideration. You know, one last thing. Consider further. We may not be able to recognize a word we've never seen or heard before. You know, it's possible. Now, if we've had a little bit of other languages where we know how words are formed, and we know that. We know how the word or the stem flu or fluen. We know where that stem comes from, and we know the prefix con when we speak about confluent. You know, we can have a pretty good guess as to what that word means. But if we've never been taught anything like that, you know, we may never recognize that con occurs rather repeatedly with a certain context, with a certain idea, with a certain notion involved. Nevertheless, we may not be able to recognize a word we have never seen or heard before, but if we recognize all the words of a particular utterance, we are capable of understanding the utterance even though we've never heard it before. Now remember, I asked you on that previous utterance if you had never heard it before. Most of you said, yeah, I never heard that before, never seen it before, but there it is. Did you all understand it? Yeah, we understood it. That's amazing. If we recognize the words, we can understand the utterance. If it's kind of long, we may have to think about it. We may have to chop it up a little bit. But now, there's hope, isn't there? There's hope if we recognize the words that we can understand almost any utterance where we recognize the words. Is that encouraging for biblical hermeneutics? Yeah. You know what that means? That means that the mind of God really can be communicated to us, provided God puts his mind in words that we can recognize. That's right. That's right. We have to think about it. It's not like it's going to be automatic. It's not like we can just put the Bible under our pillow and go to sleep at night. Yeah, we have to think about it. You're right. And then one last consideration. Finally, consider that a beginner at most languages within the first few years is capable of making a potentially unlimited number of utterances from the rules and the rudimentary vocabulary that he has. Now, granted that a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old child or a 4-year-old child is not going to come to you speaking to you about quantum mechanics. I'm not saying that it's unlimited in that respect, that it can be about any topic. But I am saying that he can make any number of utterances about things of which he has knowledge. And he doesn't have to have heard that utterance before. It's brand new. He's putting it out into the universe for the first time in the history of the world. Isn't that amazing? I'm flabbergasted that language works. And it may only be because I've thought about it. Yes?
A good example was yesterday. We were looking at the horse, and the girl was saying to Daniel, take the reins and whip the horse to get to go. And she looked down at Whitney and says, you have to get a horse, you have to whip it for it to move. He says, you probably know what whippers are all about. Whitney looked at her and looked strange. He says, we have had whippers. I never get a whip. And I looked at Whitney and I said, I think she's talking about spankings. He says, oh, I have had
those. Yeah, I had those, yeah. Just haven't had whippings, that's all. Well, that's right. We have to recognize the words and so forth. And you're right. We can be fooled by words having more than one meaning. And the fact of it is, there is such a limited stock of words that many times we have to make what looks like the same word do double or even triple duty. And I gave you an example of that. It was called what? Who remembers? Polysemy. Yeah. Yeah, it's called polysemy. Where we have many meanings. to a word. So that, yeah, board was the example. A chairman of the board beneath our feet, and board the train. And that in itself should be kind of a clue to us that, you know, if we've got one word here that means three things, and the word bear, not B-A-R-E, but B-E-A-R. We've talked about that before, right? It's an animal that roams through the woods, and it means to hold something up, right? And it means to be able to withstand something. So there are numerous meanings that can attach to a single word. That should be a clue to us that we have a limited stock of words. Right? So we have to be careful to make sure that we understand how that word is being utilized by the author or by the speaker. Have you had all the semantic criticism you care for? Well, we can get pretty scientific about it. We can start doing diagrams and so forth. But I really think it wouldn't be the most fruitful way of spending our time. So next time, let's plan on moving on to what's next in my list. Introduction, basically background introduction. Who wrote it? Why did he write it? Who did he write it to? And so forth. When did he write it? Okay. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee that Thou hast not made it a mystery by communicating to us in some way that we are altogether incapable of understanding, but that Thou hast condescended to speak to us in human language, that Thou hast given us Thy Word, and that Thy Word is truth, and that by Thy truth we might be sanctified. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us that understanding which we need, the hearts which we must have, in order to be sanctified by Thy truth. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.